Morning, everyone. We're back in Acts chapter 9, so I'd invite you to open your Bibles there. And as you do, we have moved into a new section of the book of Acts as it unfolds before us. We've seen that in chapters 1 and 2 of the book, Christ's witnesses, his apostles, were sent and empowered for their mission. And in chapters 3 through 7, they were in the city of Jerusalem, in and around the temple. And moving into chapters 8 and 9, the first half of chapter 9, they went out into all of Judea and Samaria. Is really the second phase in the completion of their mission that's outlined in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, in which the Lord says, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so those are really the three phases of this unfolding mission. And as we start in Acts chapter 9, verse 32 this morning, we are seeing the beginning of this next section, which is so exciting because it's the introduction of the Gentiles into the new covenant. And the Spirit will fall on them through the ministry of Peter. That's in chapters 10 and 11. But before we get there, we have before us an interesting passage, two miracle stories in the ministry of the Apostle Peter. And just to give you a preview of our study this morning, this is what the central idea is. The acts of the Lord through Peter in Lydda and Joppa, the acts of the Lord through Peter were, for one thing, a means by which the Lord grew his church. They were also the sign of Peter's qualification for his next task. And we'll get more into that. But that's not all. I think we can say that by application, that the acts of the Lord through Peter were also a promise of new creation life for believers throughout the age. So we'll look at those three main aspects of this passage, keeping in mind that the Lord's purpose in the book of Acts and Luke's intention in writing to Theophilus and other early Christians, the whole purpose of the book is to recount the triumphant march of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And so explain how in the world did Gentiles, Roman Gentiles, make it into full membership and admittance into the covenant community. The book of Acts traces this whole story out for us. And as we study it this morning, we'll be instructed and reminded the immeasurable riches of God's grace, his great love, and his kindness that abound toward us through union with Jesus Christ. So let's read it. Acts 9, 32 through 43. "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." So first of all, the acts of the Lord through Peter were the means by which he grew his church. First of all, in Lydda, where Aeneas was healed. We got word back in verse 31 that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. More believers were being added to their number as the saints walked in faithfulness and the fear of the Lord, enjoying the comfort of the Holy Spirit, Luke said. And with all of this going on, Luke says in verse 31, the church multiplied. This was a time of reprieve from the high heat and pressures of persecution that were going on in Jerusalem. And you remember that that persecution fizzled out because its main leader and proponent, Saul, was converted to Christ. And so now the church is enjoying a time of peace. And this is instructive for us because we understand and we're sober-minded when we talk about how the Lord can use persecution to build up and purify his church. But just as well, the Lord can use times of peace for the church. And that's what we long for. We don't long for times of persecution. We long for times of peace that we might be blessed to enjoy the good things that God has given us, knowing that God, who is sovereign over all of it, can use either one for our good. Well, that's what he was doing in this time of peace. And it was in this context that we meet Peter in verse 32 as he's traveling throughout the region. Perhaps what he's doing, we don't get many details, but maybe he's doing some follow-up pastoral work with all these new converts throughout the region who have been coming to know the Lord through the ministry of men like Philip. He was probably preaching to those who had not yet heard the gospel. He was probably also checking in with those believers who were scattered out into this area, whom he knew formerly in Jerusalem. Whatever the case may be, he didn't confine himself to Judea and Samaria. He went about 25 miles northwest to this town of Lydda. And it was there that he came across this paralytic named Aeneas. We don't get any more detail on his condition except for the fact that he had been bedridden for 8 years. He was paralyzed. Having come across this man and his plight, Peter pronounced an instantaneous healing over him. You can picture Peter walking through town. I'm not exactly sure what it looked like, but I just imagine him rounding a corner and his eyes are drawn down to the ground and there's a man laying on his mat. And as he looks down with that visual before his face, he pronounced in verse 34, Jesus Christ heals you. And the force of that statement is Jesus Christ heals you right now. So rise. Out of that pronouncement came his command, rise and make your bed. And immediately, Luke says, he rose. Now, if you're the type to mark up your Bible, I want to encourage you to underline rise, that command, rise, and he rose. I'm going to come back to that later. It's significant. So Luke was being careful in his recounting of this scene to make it clear that the risen Lord Jesus is the active agent in this healing. It's not Peter's power. It's the power of the risen Lord doing this healing. Just as he did when he healed the lame man at the beautiful gate, you remember in Acts chapter 3, at the temple. When he healed the lame man back in chapter 3, he said to him, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So also here, Peter pronounced to Aeneas that it was Jesus Christ who healed him. That explains the response of the people in verse 35. When the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw the paralyzed man mobilized, they turned to the Lord. They didn't turn to Peter and worship him. They turned to the Lord. Or the term used here for the people's turning to the Lord in verse 35 is one of the two key terms in the New Testament for the concept of repentance. They repented. They turned to the Lord. It conveys the idea of turning from something or someone to something or someone. It's a change in one's course of action. It's repentance, turning to the Lord. They turned from their sinful way of life to the Lord, submitting to the risen Christ as the master of their destiny, as their Lord. The means that God used to evoke this response from the people was the healing of Aeneas in the name of Jesus. Likely this miracle is what authenticated the word that had been spreading around that salvation has come through Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That good news was true, and it was illustrated vividly in this paralyzed man's mobilization. So the Lord grew his church, first in Lydda through the healing of Aeneas, but second of all in Joppa, where Dorcas was raised in verses 36 through 43. We get a relatively thick characterization of Dorcas in verse 36 and 37. Notice the detail that Luke gives us in these verses. She was a disciple of Jesus. He said in verse 36, her name in Aramaic was Tabitha, which Luke says for his audience, translated into Greek, is Dorcas. She was full of good works, Luke said, and acts of charity. And this is kind of a sidebar from the main point here, but we hold that the doctrine of justification by faith alone, justification is by faith alone, apart from our own good works. We have merit before God, not on the basis of our own good works, but on the basis of Christ's good works. He fulfilled and obeyed the law for us, and his righteousness is imputed or credited to us, so that we are declared not merely innocent before God, but righteous with the righteousness and merit of Jesus Christ. It's the only way we could stand before God confident. That's completely apart from our own good works and our own merit. That should never minimize the necessity of good works in the Christian life. As Paul wrote later in the New Testament, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Dorcas was an example of a purified and productive disciple of Jesus in the way that Luke is describing her. She's a positive example to imitate, and I would say especially for the women in the room. She's a great example to look to in the way that Luke describes her. The Lord's setting her up not as a perfect example, but one to imitate. As Dan says from time to time, justification is by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. The good works of Dorcas were the fruit, or the evidence of her righteous status before God and her spirit-regenerated heart. Well, this exemplary saint became sick and she died. According to their custom, they washed her body and placed her in an upper room. And rather than despair and grieve, though, they responded to her death in a remarkable movement of faith. And we see that next in verse 38. They sent for Peter, who was 12 miles away back in Lydda. News about his ministry, probably this healing of Aeneas, was spreading throughout the area, and it gave them a streak of hope when they heard that Peter is nearby. So they sent for him. Maybe the Lord Jesus would do something for them which they had no ability to do for themselves in the life of Dorcas, who had just died. So two men went down to Lydda asking, please come to us without delay. Peter took the opportunity to be a blessing to believers in need, and he went with them. And Luke recorded some key details about his arrival there in Joppa in verse 39 and 40. First, they took him to an upper room, that room where they placed Dorcas. In that room were mourners. Specifically, these mourners were widows who had benefited greatly from the ministry of Dorcas. She was skilled, apparently, in working with textiles, and she was generous in using her skills for the benefit of those in need. Again, that's an example to imitate. The widows were showing Peter the garments that Dorcas had made for them while she was still with them. But the next detail in verse 40 is that Peter sent them out of that room. And in dependence upon the Lord, he knelt down and prayed. And after praying, he turned to the body, Luke says, and he ordered her, Tabitha, arise. That's what she did. As a verification of the revival of this dead woman, Luke says that she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Peter raised her up and called the mourners back in, presenting her to them, Luke wrote, alive. Now again, if you're into this sort of thing, underline, rise, Tabitha, arise. And then in verse 41, he raised her up. We'll come back to that. When the news of this miracle spread around, just as in Lydda, many believed in the Lord, Luke says. Again, they didn't worship or believe in Peter, but in the Lord. Peter represented the risen Lord who verified his word through the raising of Dorcas. Thus many believed. And after this, Luke recounts how Peter stayed for many days in Joppa at the house of Simon the Tanner. And that's where we're going to find him in chapter 10 when he receives his vision, which is regarding the cleansing of the Gentiles. But we'll get there next time, Lord willing. So we've seen that the acts of the Lord through Peter in Lydda and in Joppa were the means by which the Lord grew his church. Before moving on, it's really important, I think, that you notice something in this passage at this point. Repentance and faith are interchangeable ideas in this passage. Compare the responses of the people in Lydda and Joppa. Verse 35, we saw that the people turned to the Lord, indicating repentance. And then in verse 42, many believed in the Lord, placing their faith in him. Repentance and faith. I don't think that the people in Lydda turned to the Lord without believing in him. And the people in Joppa certainly didn't believe in the Lord without turning to him. I don't think that's Luke's point. It's an example of a truth we see all over the New Testament, that there is no true repentance without faith, and there's no saving faith without repentance. To call for one is to imply the other. They're heads and tails of the same coin, repentance and faith. So we got the description back in verse 31 that the church multiplied. That multiplication happened as many people entered the church through repentance and faith. And that's one of the key messages of our passage, but it goes further than that. Because the significance here is not just that the Lord is growing the church, but also that the acts of the Lord through Peter were the sign of Peter's qualification for his next task, which is going to be unfolding in chapters 10 and 11. And I say this asking the question, why did Luke include these two miracle stories at this point in the book of Acts? How does it fit with the rest of the story as it's unfolding? And I ask that question assuming that the book of Acts is a carefully constructed piece of literature, each part interconnecting with the message of the whole and building upon itself as it unfolds. There's a point in the construction and the layout of this book that ultimately is designed and crafted by God. I assume that the Lord, through Luke, has a purpose for placing these two miracle stories precisely at this point in the book, and that they contribute to the message of this section, which is in the rest of chapter 9 through chapter 12, about the introduction of the Gentiles into the church. So what's the point? I think that the Lord's intention through Luke was to signify to us, his readers, that Peter was qualified for his next task. It was the sign. These miracles functioned as a sign of Peter's qualification. So Peter's next task, as we will see in chapters 10 and 11, will be to play a crucial role in the entrance of the Gentiles into the church, which was an earth-shaking event. If you will, the tectonic plates of redemptive history quaked as the Spirit fell on the Gentiles. Peter's role in this great development subjected him to criticism from the Jews because he was stepping over the food laws and associating with the unclean, the Gentiles. The food laws of the Old Testament were abrogated with the dawn of the New Testament, the New Covenant. And the Gentiles were pronounced clean and welcomed into the church as Gentiles. In other words, they didn't have to become Jewish to become Christians. They're welcomed in, they receive the Spirit as Gentiles. Well, this is a very controversial point, one that could only be made by God himself. And as a sign that Peter was a true representative of God and was qualified to make this kind of claim, Luke is reminding us of that, of his role as an apostle by showing us these signs, these miracles. And he's preparing us for what's about to happen in chapters 10 and 11. That's the point in general, but we can be more specific because this sign is my conviction. This sign is patterned in the Old Testament with Elisha, who came after Elijah. As Elisha was to Elijah, so Peter was to Christ, and Peter along with the other apostles. Based on thematic and verbal parallels in some passages that we're going to look at, it's my conviction that Luke was probably calling this to mind for his readers, the Elijah and Elisha story. The pattern was set in their ministries, in the book of Kings. And this is, by the way, what we call, the technical term for this is typology. In other words, there's an analogy from earlier in history, some pattern that the Lord set in his providence that was not just Luke looking back and saying, oh, this is an illustration of what's happening now. That would merely be an analogy, which happens all the time in the New Testament. But when we speak of typology, we say that event actually foreshadowed, or in some sense, prophesied of what would happen later. And we see this over and over again with patterns that pointed forward to Christ, that foreshadowed or anticipated him. And it's similar here with Elijah and Elisha. So I want to explore this pattern with you in the book of Kings and see how it sheds light on the significance of what Luke is saying here in Acts chapter 9. So let's look first at 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17, starting in verse 17. Now the prophet Elijah ministered to the people of Israel in the time of the wicked king Ahab, doing many miracles. And maybe when you think of Elijah, you think of maybe one of his most famous miracles or events in his ministry, the showdown with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Well, before that, in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, the Lord did a remarkable work through him for a widow. This is 1 Kings 17, verse 17 through 24. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, and by the way, this is a woman whom the Lord commanded Elijah to go to, who has a son, and this son is the only hope that she has for sustenance in the future. Being a widow, she had very little means to provide for and care for herself, and so her son, in a real way, is her hope for her temporal life in the future. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And look at her response in verse 24. The woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. The miracle verified Elijah's word as God's word. It authenticated his message as a prophet of the Lord. And the specific miracle, of course, is the raising of a widow's son. Now, as time went on in the life and ministry of Elijah the prophet, he was to be succeeded in his specific role by Elisha. And this took place at the beginning of 2 Kings. So go to 2 Kings 2. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, the writer of Kings says in chapter 2, verse 1. So Elijah, as you know, is about to be taken up into heaven by the chariots of fire and the whirlwind. He ascends into heaven. At that time, Elijah asked his successor, starting in verse 19, having just struck the Jordan River with his cloak and parted the waters, and they walked through on the other side, this is what he says. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elijah said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elijah went over. Notice that as Elijah ascended into heaven in the whirlwind, Elisha was an eyewitness. Elijah told him, "You must see me as I go." And if Elisha was going to be effective in his task as a prophet in the footsteps of Elijah, if he was going to be effective, he needed the spirit of his teacher Elijah, who commissioned him. If he was going to be recognized as a representative of God in the footsteps of Elijah, he needed to do representative deeds. He needed to do the things like Elijah did. And that's, of course, what you see him doing with the cloak and striking the river and parting it before him. But he'll go on in the next chapter to do more deeds like Elijah, demonstrating that he's a representative of the God of Elijah. And there's one in particular that we should look at in chapter 4. It's just a page over. As Elijah raised the dead, so did Elisha. Look at 2 Kings 4. So this Shunammite woman who had been caring for the prophet Elisha as he was traveling around, being hospitable to him, bears a son. And this son becomes ill to the point where he dies. And after laying his body on a bed in an upper room, she went to Elijah to see if there was anything that could be done for him. And in verses 32 through 37, Elisha arrives at that upper room, starting in verse 32. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. As Elijah raised the dead, so did his successor, Elisha. Elisha's works demonstrated that he was an authentic representative of Elijah's God. That's the pattern that was set in the Old Testament. Elijah was a mighty prophet who raised the dead and ascended into heaven before the eyes of Elisha, who also went on to raise the dead. Now, as we come to Luke's writing in the New Testament, we shouldn't be surprised to see such a pattern repeated. If you go to Luke chapter 7, for example, you see first that Elijah himself foreshadowed Christ. Well into his ministry, the Lord Jesus raised a widow's son. Luke chapter 7, starting verse 11. Soon afterward, after the Lord healed the centurion's servant, soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Now watch the response of the crowd. If you're seeing this and you have any awareness of the story of the Old Testament, who are you thinking of when you see something like this happen? Mind you, expecting, as the prophet said, there's going to be one like Elijah who is to come. Who are you going to think of? Look in verse 16. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us. And God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. They saw the deeds of Jesus and thought he must be a great prophet, one like Elijah who raised the dead. Likely they didn't know the significance of their words because Jesus is the prophet, the one whom Elijah and all the other mighty prophets foreshadowed. Jesus is like Elijah, but greater. And this point was emphasized again in the next chapter of Luke when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. In Luke 8, and the part I want to read is starting in verse 51. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, has come to the Lord Jesus and he said, "Come, please, my daughter is dying." And as he goes, we pick up in verse 51. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Then, after the Lord's death and resurrection, as time goes on, It was time for the 12 to succeed the Lord and his ministry. And we've already looked at this in Acts chapter 1. As Elisha saw Elijah ascend into heaven in the whirlwind after receiving his commission, so the 12 saw Jesus ascend into heaven after receiving theirs. In Acts 1, 8 and 9, the Lord said to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Just like Elisha when he succeeded Elijah, if the 12 were going to be effective in their task, they needed the spirit of their teacher who commissioned them. If they were going to be recognized as representatives of God in the footsteps of Jesus, they needed to do representative deeds that he did that showed their relationship to him. And that's what we find Peter doing in our passage in Acts chapter 9. As Jesus raised the widow's son and Jairus' daughter named Talitha, so Peter raised Tabitha. This was to signify that he was a true representative of Jesus and thus qualified for his next task. As Elisha was to Elijah, so Peter and the others were to Christ, but in a heightened sense. They were true representatives of the mighty one who went before them, ministering in the dawn of the last days. Luke's original readers, who were more sensitive than we are to the radical, revolutionary development that's going to unfold in chapter 10, they needed this reminder. You know, we're separated culturally from this original context so much that the force of this next advancement doesn't really land with us. The Gentile inclusion in the church was controversial, and that is an understatement. As Paul recounts in Ephesians 2, there was enmity between Jews and Gentiles, bitter hostility. All of that was about to change when the gift of the Spirit would be given to the Gentiles, just as he was to the Jews. And Peter's role in this made him a controversial figure. And it was Luke's aim to signify his apostleship through these two miracles that we've considered. The pattern of Elijah and Elisha strengthens this testimony. So we see that the acts of the Lord through Peter were the means by which he grew his church and the sign that he was qualified for his next task. And next time, Lord willing, we'll see him deployed in that role as the one who will introduce the Gentiles into the church. By application, stress that, by application, the acts of the Lord through Peter in this passage are also a picture and a promise of new creation life. New creation life. I had you note the repetition of the words rise and rose in our passage, especially in verse 34 and 40. The significance of this repetition is probably that Luke wants us to see these miracles with reference to Christ's resurrection. These are terms that refer to Christ as he is raised from the dead. They're pictures of new creation life. Pictures. And we participate in that new creation life now, spiritually, and in the future, physically. So rejoice. Rejoice in regeneration now. Rejoice. You who are dead have been made alive, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The picture of Tabitha's lifeless body on the bed of that upper room is a picture of the spiritual condition into which we all were born, dead in our trespasses and sins. Peter's command, "Tabitha, arise," is like the general call of the gospel to those who are without Christ. How does a dead person respond to the command, "Arise"? What was true of Tabitha physically is true of every sinner spiritually. Apart from the creative power, great love, and immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness, all men and women would remain in the condition in which they were born, spiritually senseless and lifeless, dead. It will not do to minimize the plight of those who are far from Christ. If we're to see sinners released from their plight, we must introduce them to the only solution, Jesus Christ. No amount of therapy, I would say, or medication or human technique can make a dead man rise, neither physically nor spiritually. But on the basis of Christ's resurrection from the dead, God has made you alive together with him. You've already entered into the new creation spiritually through regeneration. Therefore, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. So make much of the creative power of the triune God, from whom, through whom, and for whom you have been born again. Make much of that and hope for bodily resurrection in the future. The body of our lowliness will be transformed to be like the body of Christ's glory. You will be like him. You will see him as he is. When death, the last enemy, meets its demise under his feet. As you reflect on this picture and promise of new creation life in Acts 9, rejoice in regeneration in the present and hope for bodily resurrection in the future. Let's pray. Father, we need your help to do that. I confess, Lord, that my heart and mind are distracted by temporal concerns, so much so that this doesn't land with me even as it should. And I can't help but to think that's true for all of us in one way or another. So help us, Lord, to make much of you and your grace in sending your Son and your Spirit for us and for our salvation. Help us to do that in the next hour as we sing and pray and hear your word preached. We need you, Lord, and we thank you for dealing with our plight in sin. When we were dead, Lord, you made us alive, and we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.